Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. I know, I'm as surprised as you are. Mark chapter 11, because God put it on my heart this morning, surprisingly, to take a break from 1 Timothy and spend a day celebrating Palm Sunday, which most years I don't really even acknowledge. I'm honestly not sure if we've ever observed Palm Sunday in the 15 years I've been here. I might be wrong, but I'm really sure that if we have, it's the exception rather than the rule, which is probably a function of me growing up Catholic. Because when I finally accepted Jesus, when I finally believed the gospel and understood that Jesus died, not just to sin us, to save us from sin and death, but to save us from the law and the works required under the law, I got very jumpy about traditions and observances not found in Scripture. I ended up deeply suspicious of obligations and requirements that people add to Scripture, whether that's Catholic popes or Protestant pastors. But the thing is, Palm Sunday, a day that many believers commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his entry as he entered thronged by an adoring crowd, acknowledging him as Israel's Messiah and rightful king just days before his crucifixion, that's biblical. And talking about it and observing it is, I think, entirely biblical. And ironically, the fact that I tend to run away from it is ironic when I think about it, because Palm Sunday is very much part of my testimony, very much part of the story of how God overcame the skepticism and cynicism that I carried away from the Catholic Church and taught me to love Him, taught me to love His Word, and taught me to believe and trust and rest in His love for me. So we're going to spend a morning thinking about Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry. Mark 11, if you've made your way there. When they drew near Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he'll send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. Some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Many of you have heard my testimony before, or parts of it. You know that I didn't walk straight out of Roman Catholicism into biblical Christianity. That's actually a photo of the church that I walked out of when I walked out of Roman Catholicism, found it online. But in between, I spent almost a decade wandering in the wilderness. I left the Catholic Church when I was 18 or 19 because I had, not to be dramatic, but I guess you'd call it a crisis of faith. I'd moved from Minnesota to the East Coast to go to college, and one of the things that I decided to do when I got there is get serious about God, or get back to being serious about God. I'd gotten lazy about my faith in high school. I'd gotten complacent, and I knew it, and I felt bad about it, so I decided, hey, new home, new zip code, new season, new start, new relationship with God. And the relationship didn't last. I leaned into it really hard for a few months. Went to Mass, joined a small group, went to confession, holy days of obligation, the whole nine yards. But the harder I leaned into it, the more frustrated I got. Because the answers I was looking for weren't there. Even answers to what I thought should have been fairly straightforward questions. Like, I don't know, why do we believe the Bible? Well, Jesus tells us to. Okay. Why do we believe Jesus? How do we know he knows what he's talking about? Well, it says so in the Bible. Okay, I just started college, but I knew enough to know that that doesn't work. That's circular logic. That doesn't hold up. That's self-justifying. That doesn't prove anything. So I walked away. And I stayed away. I stayed away from Roman Catholicism. I stayed away from the Bible. I stayed away from Jesus. I stayed away from all of it. Because I'd been taught growing up that Roman Catholicism was pure Christianity and everything else. Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, assemblies, all of it was watered down, polluted, diluted, not to be trusted. And I believed that. I do not know why I decided I didn't believe anything else about Catholicism, but still believed that. But I still believed that. And because I did, I never investigated the truth claims of biblical Christianity. Not for years anyway. I thought Catholicism was pure Christianity, and if the pure version doesn't hold up, what's the point in investigating anything derivative, anything downstream? I didn't realize it was Catholicism that was downstream and derivative and diluted and polluted. Amen. So imagine my surprise years later when one of the smartest people I've ever met turns out to be an honest-to-goodness Bible-believing Christian. And imagine my even greater surprise when I tried to laugh off her faith as circular logic. Well, you only believe the Bible because Jesus says so, and you only believe Jesus because the Bible says. Imagine my surprise. I'm trying to laugh her off. She laughs me off. She says, what are you talking about? I said, what are you talking about? What am I talking about? It's easy to prove the Bible is true, she says to me. With a completely straight face. She meant it. And she starts talking about history and archaeology and textual integrity and eyewitness testimony and math and probability. But the thing that rocked me, the thing that got a hold of me and eventually led me to God and changed my eternity was when she started talking about prophecy. What's prophecy? I asked her. Because I genuinely didn't know. I knew the word, but I didn't know what it meant in this context. She says, oh, prophecy is when God, who is outside of time, inspires human authors to write history in advance. Oh, is that all? I was playing it cool. Didn't want her to know. She was freaking me out. But she was freaking me out. And she kept freaking me out because eventually what she was saying started to make sense. Think about it, she says. If you were God and you wanted to give the world sacred writing, a guidebook to living that they would actually read and trust, if you wanted to give people a book that they could be sure came from you, God the Creator, God outside time, God who made time, wouldn't you authenticate it somehow? Wouldn't you design it in a way that it would could be validated, proven to be true, proven to be real? I said, well, I guess. So what better way to demonstrate that this writing has a supernatural origin, that it's beyond human intellect, that it comes from outside our space and time, than writing history before it happens? She hooked me. Yes, God hooked me. But God used her to hook me because she knew I studied history in college. I was teaching high school social studies when we met. So this was the perfect bait for the hook. History? In advance? Tell me more. First place she had me turn was Isaiah 44. And go ahead and turn to Isaiah 44 if you would. We covered this in depth, actually, 2 or 3 years ago on Wednesday nights. Right now on Wednesdays, we're in Ezekiel, and we're looking at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 44 and 45 talks about how that captivity ends. Quick review, 539 BC, Cyrus the Great unites the Medes and Persians into a new regional superpower. And having done that, he sets his sights on Babylon, the previous superpower. October 10th of 539 BC, Cyrus's armies defeat Babylonian troops significantly upstream from the city Babylon. They take control of the river Euphrates, which is the city's water supply. 2 days later, they get ready to move against the city. Now, while Cyrus's men are moving into place, Belshazzar, ruler of Babylon, is throwing a party for thousands of his lords because he's convinced the city is impregnable. And this is a party. Things get so out of hand, Belshazzar sends for the cups and the vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar looted from the temple of Jerusalem and says, hey, let's drink out of these. God, as you can expect, is not pleased. And we know the story from Daniel chapter 5. Giant finger writes on the wall. Daniel has to interpret the writing because the king's magicians are clueless. He says, oh, it's upside down and backwards. I can read this. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, Belshazzar was slain. Now, here's the thing. Daniel's writing this as history. And secular historian Herodotus fills in some of the details. Gaining control of the river Euphrates upstream allows Cyrus's troops to divert the water flowing into the city. The Euphrates is reduced relatively to a trickle. It's reduced to a creek, so the army is able to march down the riverbed under the city walls and capture the city Babylon with almost no bloodshed. That's just history. That's just what happened. But here's the best part. When Cyrus joins his army in Babylon for a victory parade, Daniel meets him there and presents to him a scroll containing what we would call Isaiah 44 and 45. And Cyrus reads these words. Thus says the Lord, I'm in verse 24, Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I'm the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. I am, in other words, God outside time. I'm God, verse 25, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. That's a prophecy the king's magicians aren't going to be able to understand the writing on the wall. I'm God, verse 26, who performs the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. This is at a time when Jerusalem was largely uninhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. At a time when most of the cities were lying in wreckage, the Babylonian armies having destroyed them. I'll raise up her waste places. I'm God who says to the deep, be dry, and I'll dry up your rivers, which is how the Medes and the Persians invaded. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, thus says the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not shut. Once the army came in under the walls through the river, they opened up the gates of the city from the inside. I'll go before you, make crooked places straight, break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness, hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, he's still talking to Cyrus, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've called you by your name, Cyrus. I've named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. We'll pause there, because what's remarkable about what we just read is that while Daniel wrote his account contemporaneously, Daniel was writing history as it happened, as it unfolded. Isaiah wrote his words, the words that we just read, 150 years before the events they described. The writing on the wall, the drying up of the Euphrates, the gates opening from the inside. Cyrus, named more than 100 years before he's born. God names him and says this is what he's going to do as head of an empire that doesn't exist yet. And Cyrus is sufficiently impressed that we read in Ezra, he actually fulfills the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. The part in chapter 4, verse 28 about the city being rebuilt and the foundations of the temple being laid. Cyrus not only orders it, he not only releases the Jewish people from captivity and returns the vessels and the fixtures that were looted from the temple, he helps pay for the reconstruction project. 150 years before the fall of Babylon, God describes in detail how it's going to happen. the method of the invasion, the events going on in the city during the invasion, the name of the empire that doesn't exist, and the emperor's ruler who hadn't been born. The Bible writes history in advance? Yeah, I was hooked. The next place my friend had me look was the book of Daniel, since we'd ended up there anyway. And the future history of world empires revealed in Daniel. We'll probably be looking at this in 2026 on Wednesday nights, because this year's going to be all Ezekiel all the time. But in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we have a prophecy of the world's empires. Babylon, the leading power in Daniel's day. Persia, the Medes and the Persians that supplanted the Babylonian Empire, still in Daniel's day, although it hadn't happened when he wrote it. But then he goes on to prophesy about the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire. And he does all this anticipating Alexander the Great by almost two centuries, and he's ahead of the Roman Empire by three centuries. As long as we're on the subject of Alexander the Great, from there we went to Zechariah. Flip over to Zechariah chapter 9, if you would be so gracious. Also written two centuries before Alexander took charge of Greece. At the time of this writing, no one believed that Greece would ever be a world power. But Zechariah describes Alexander's campaign through the Middle East. Chapter 9 of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. Verse 2, against Hamath, which borders on it, against Tyre and Sidon. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see in fear, Gaza shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'll take away the blood from his mouth, the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And then verse 8, I'll camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes. That's a little cryptic, but history tells us Alexander's army followed exactly the path that Zechariah just described. Alexander conquers the cities that Zechariah names 200 years before it happens, in exactly the order they're written. And, that's not even the best part, when Alexander gets to Jerusalem, history tells us he relented. He's conquering like no one has ever conquered. He's on a winning streak like no one has ever experienced. He gets to Jerusalem and he says, yeah, you're fine. He just decides to let them be. What did we read? I'll camp around my house, God says, because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. That's Alexander. What happened? When he arrives, we learn this from the Roman historian Josephus. When Alexander arrives in Jerusalem, the priests show him the scroll of Daniel describing Alexander's conquest two centuries in advance. So instead of conquering the city, Alexander ends up joining the priests in worship at the temple. Did I mention I was hooked? God had my attention. He had my attention so thoroughly that I asked the question, what else does the Bible prophesy about? Because I didn't know. But by then I wanted to know. What other history does this book write in advance? God had my attention. He didn't have my heart yet. But he was living rent-free in my mind. So I was poised for the greatest revelation yet. Because what I didn't understand at that point is we'd barely scratched the surface. What I didn't realize is that those first examples were actually trivial in comparison to what was waiting. I didn't know we hadn't gotten to any major prophecies yet. I was pretty impressed by what we'd read. I didn't know that the best was yet to come. I didn't know that the subject of every major prophecy in the Bible is Jesus. I understood that, you know, Jesus is who this book is about. But I hadn't figured out yet, I hadn't been told yet, that the prophecies of Jesus and their fulfillment is part of how we know this book is more than just a collection of inspiration, the prophecies of Jesus and their fulfillment is part of what offers validation that what we're reading is true. And the prophecies begin at the very beginning. The prophecies of Jesus begin at the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of human history, the fall of humanity in the garden. Humanity's faced with the choice between good and evil, obey God, rebel against God. We chose rebellion. We sided with Satan. We said to God, in effect, we'd rather exist without you than with you. And we would have. That would have been the end of the story for all of us, except God in his mercy decided that it wouldn't be. He promised, he prophesied, he declared ahead of time, hey, here's how history is going to play out. I'm going to send a Savior to turn this all around. Genesis 3:15, first prophecy in Scripture. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God promising Satan that he would undo what Satan had done, that he'd send a Savior to defeat sin and death and Satan and rescue humanity. But who's the Savior? Well, as history unfolds through the centuries, God reveals more and more details about his identity. 2100 BC or so, God says to Abraham, he's going to be one of your descendants, Genesis 12:3. In you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Savior is going to come from your DNA. And then shortly after, we learn that it will be through Abraham's son Isaac, not Ishmael, that God's covenant will be established. Sometime 2000-1900 BC or so, we get the next link in the chain, Jacob. Genesis 28:14, it's Jacob's turn to hear, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Savior will be one of your descendants. 1860 BC or so, we learn that the Savior will be a descendant of Judah. That's Genesis 49:10. And after that, we don't get a lot of new information for a while. That's enough to go on. That's enough to coast on for a bit. But 1000 BC or so, and I'm working with really round numbers here. Pick up your study Bible. You can dial in a little bit more specifically. But 1000 BC or so, God says to David that humanity's Savior will be one of his descendants. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father, 2 Samuel 7:12, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now it's getting interesting, because this Savior is starting to sound more like more than just a mere man. And it gets even more interesting by the mid-700s BC, 700 years before Jesus is born. Isaiah tells us that this future Savior will be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Roughly the same time, still mid-700s BC, Micah adds an interesting detail. Micah gives us the zip code where he's going to be born. Micah 5:2, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, although you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is sounding more and more like more than a man. About the same time, still 8th century BC, Hosea says this Savior will go to Egypt and come out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him out of Egypt. I called my son. Of course, Jesus and his family take refuge in Egypt when Herod goes on his reign of terror. So those are prophecies of Jesus' birth, the promised Savior's birth. Not all of them, but so far that's what we've been looking at. But if we rewind to the time of David, rewind to around 1000 BC or so, we can add some color commentary to that play-by-play, because the Psalms give us really rich detail of what his life will be like, that he'll be a preacher of righteousness. Psalm 70, verses 7 to 9. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I've proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. They're speaking in the prophetic past tense, speaking about something in the future as if it's already happened, because to God, it's all the same. God who's outside of time. Psalm 78 adds the detail that at least some of the Savior's preaching will be in parables. Psalm 78:1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable, which, of course, was Jesus' habit increasingly as his public ministry continued. But Isaiah 6:9 tells us that those parables would fall largely on deaf ears. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Isaiah also tells us, still 700 years before Jesus is born, that the Savior's ministry will begin in Galilee. Isaiah 9:1, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Prophetic past tense again. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Or it will have shined in 700 years. Isaiah also tells us, Isaiah 40 verse 3, that the Savior will be preceded by a forerunner, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That, of course, refers to John the Baptist. Isaiah 35, Isaiah tells us that the Savior will identify himself. His real ID will be the performance of miracles. Isaiah 35, 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing. That's why Jesus healing the blind was such a big deal. That was a signature miracle that Isaiah said would be performed by the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. To our knowledge, at least as far as history records, no one had ever been healed of blindness ever. When that happens, Isaiah said, pay attention, because that's the promised one. Still Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter we're going to look at this Good Friday, we read that the Savior will not be always popular. He'll in fact be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and not esteemed. But Isaiah 61, did I mention this is 700 years before Jesus is born? Isaiah 61 tells us that ultimately he will set the captives free. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, we read. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus read that in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 towards the beginning of his public ministry. Then he closed the scroll and he said, this day, this prophecy, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. He said, that's me. I'm the one Isaiah told you to be watching for. Those are all prophecies of his birth and his life. More familiar to us probably are prophecies of the Savior's death, so I'll pick up the pace a little bit. We actually read the fulfillment of one in Mark 11 this morning. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was riding a colt, the colt of a donkey. Zechariah told us that story 500 years before it happened. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. 500 years later, Jesus arranges to fulfill that prophecy. Zechariah also tells us in chapter 11 that the Savior will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that it'll be used to buy a potter's field. We know that story from the Gospels. But Zechariah had it 5 centuries earlier. Psalm 41 tells us 1,000 years earlier that the Savior will be betrayed by a close friend, one that he ate with and broke bread with. That, of course, is Judas. Psalm 31, we read the Savior's other friends run away and desert him. We know from the Gospel that happens the night that Jesus is arrested. We read in Psalm 38 that the Savior will be silent before his accusers, fulfilled at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. And 1,000 years before it happened, Psalm 22 describes in horrific detail a method of execution that hadn't been invented yet. Crucifixion with the accompanying mocking, the agonizing thirst, the blood loss. What modern medicine tells us was congestive heart failure described in Psalm 22. And of course, the hands and the feet that were pierced. the clothing stripped away and gambled for. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Savior will die and be buried with the rich, fulfilled by the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that Jesus borrowed for the weekend. But gloriously, 1,000 years before he's put to death, we read the prophecies in Psalms that tell us that death will not hold him. Psalm 16, you'll not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 118, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And I could keep going. Depending on how you count, there's more than 300 messianic prophecies already fulfilled. Prophecies of a Savior, prophecies of Jesus that we read in Scripture that are fulfilled in Scripture. And that doesn't count. Those are still pending, the ones that have yet to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. But here's what we haven't talked about yet, and it's the reason I'm getting into all of this morning. The prophecy of the triumphal entry. And I'm not talking about Zechariah 9:9. We covered that. Jesus entering Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. That's how he entered. But when did he enter? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. This prophecy of all the ones that we've looked at is very special to me. Because I'll tell you honestly, as I study all of the others that we've been talking about for the first time, they didn't entirely convince me. Which in hindsight seems dumb. They should have. But at some point, my heart started pushing back. I'd read it and I'd say, well, okay, maybe. But it was almost too much. The detail was too precise. It was too overwhelming. And the implications were too overwhelming. If all of this is true, then I've got to radically change my life. Even reading the mathematics of it. Reading Peter Stoner's famous analysis, Peter Stoner, chair of the math department at Pasadena City College 70 years or so, published a study that has since been extensively reviewed and analyzed and validated. No serious thinker has raised an objection to this. He calculates the odds of just 8 prophecies. He picks 8 of what we've talked about. Born in the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, called from Egypt, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, his clothing gambled for, his hands and feet pierced, his bones not broken. We actually didn't talk about that one. Buried in a rich man's grave, he mathematically analyzed what are the odds of any one person fulfilling these 8 prophecies. And the number that he arrived at was 1 in 100 trillion. Now that's a number that we mostly can't wrap our brains around. So he tried to ground it in something concrete and tangible. And here's what he came up with. Cover the state of Texas knee-deep in silver dollars. If you had 100 trillion silver dollars, that would be enough to cover the state of Texas knee-deep in silver dollars. There's one that has been marked ahead of time. One out of those silver dollars somewhere in the state of Texas, covered from border to border in silver dollars knee-deep. One of those is marked ahead of time. Your job is to pick it out, and you have exactly one try. That's the odds of one person fulfilling by chance all 8 of those prophecies. And even the math didn't break me. It surprised me, it impressed me, it gave me pause. Didn't bring me to my knees. I wish it had. But here's what finally did, if you've made it to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, Daniel's writing this in exile. He's in Babylon. He's praying, God, how long? What's next? God sends Gabriel to answer. And Gabriel gives Daniel God's timetable for Israel's history. Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. People, obviously, Israel, holy city, Jerusalem. What about them? 70 weeks have been determined. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it helps if we understand that week here in this context simply means a unit of 7. In Hebrew, it doesn't automatically mean 7 days. It would be like in English, a couple or a dozen. Now, in English, if I say, bring me a couple or bring me a dozen, your next question is what? A couple donuts? Bring me a dozen cans of pop? A dozen Lords of Leaping? What am I asking for? You have to infer it from the context. And back in Daniel 9, the context that we're talking about tells us that what's in view is 70 weeks, 70 sevens of years. 70 times 7, that's 490 years. Genesis 29 uses the word weeks the same way. So the 70 weeks Daniel is hearing about in verse 24 is another way of saying 490 years. 70 weeks, 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. Gabriel is telling Daniel God is going to deal with Israel for another 490 years. But not all at once, and here's the key. What's interesting about the 490 years, as Gabriel describes them, they're divided into three sections. Verse 25, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the walls, even in troublesome times. That is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, which I get doesn't immediately jump off the page, so let's make sure that we understand what's going on. Daniel knows that the exile has to come to an end. Jeremiah prophesied that. God has promised that he's going to restore his people to the land. Now here in verse 25, Gabriel says, when that happens, when the order is given to rebuild Jerusalem, specifically to rebuild the streets and the walls, because that's a different order than the order to return and rebuild the temple, when the order's given to rebuild the streets and the walls, start counting. Because here's what's going to happen next. 49 years later, 7 weeks of years later, the streets and the walls will be complete. It won't be easy. There will be attacks. There will be distraction. That's the book of Nehemiah. The building project will take place in troublesome times, but it will happen. It will be finished. Then 434 years after that, after the first 7 weeks, after the first 7 times 7 is 49 years, there'll be another 62 weeks of years. 62 times 7 is 434. In 49 years plus 434 years, in 483 years, Israel will see her Messiah. Humanity's Savior will arrive. Jesus will come. Put this in context. Since the beginning of human history, God's been promising to send the Savior. Savior who's going to restore us to our original relationship with God, the one that we had in the garden before we blew it. And as history unfolds, as we've seen this morning, God gets more and more specific regarding the identity of the Savior. All the verses that we looked at and a bunch we didn't have time to. But Daniel 9:25 is the first time God puts a date on it. Not in Abraham's day or Isaac or Jacob or Daniel or not until Gabriel speaks these words to Daniel that anyone had any kind of timetable at all for the coming of humanity's Savior. But here in Daniel 9, we just don't get a ballpark, we get a date. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Let's do the math again. 7 weeks of years, that's 49. 62 weeks of years, that's 434. So that's a total of 483 years. Guess what happens 483 years later? Not from the time that Gabriel says this, but from the benchmark that Gabriel gives. The command. 539 BC, Cyrus conquers Babylon. We talked about that earlier. March 15th, 445 BC. March 15th, 445 BC, his successor Artaxerxes gives the command for the Jewish people to rebuild the walls and the streets. Again, we read that in the book of Nehemiah. March 15th, 445 BC, the command is given, the clock starts running. And if you take 483 years, you remember that Daniel's in Babylon and Babylon uses a 360-day calendar. 360 days times 483 years, that's 173,880 days. Convert to the Roman calendar, fix the leap years, smooth out the math, you end up with the day the events that we read about earlier in Mark take place. The day Jesus enters Jerusalem. only to be executed a week later. Robert Anderson, in a book called The Coming Prince, was the first that I'm aware of to work out this math. Since then, others have picked and nitpicked and questioned some of his math, some of his assumptions, but it doesn't slide it very much. It pushes it a couple years, depending upon whose numbers you use, one direction or another. But you always end up a week before Passover, 31, 32, 33 AD, the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem. And a week later, he's dead. Verse 26, Gabriel says he'll be cut off, executed, in other words. But not for himself, Gabriel says. Not for any crimes he committed. He's going to be cut off. He's going to be crucified to pay the price for your sin and my sin. That was the one that got me. I know some of you are thinking, Patrick, you're skipping the best part. There's a 70th week. We've only talked about 69, and there's a week of years that's still pending, and it's the week before Jesus returns, and it's the tribulation, and I know. You're right, and that's true. 30 years ago, though, that wasn't what mattered to me. What mattered was that this book was written by someone outside of time. Someone who wanted to get a message to us and wrote history in advance as part of that message to prove that the message is real. To convince us, to convince me that it was from a God who loved me. A God who had a plan to save me. A God who came as a man to die in my place so he could forgive me. If you haven't made up your mind about Jesus, I hope something you've heard this morning might convince you the way it convinced me. Or if not, at least provoke you into doing some homework. Dig into this. See if this is true. Ask some questions. And if you'd be willing to let me help, I'd really like to. If you have made up your mind about Jesus, I hope something you've heard this morning will remind you you can trust this book. It's from a God who loves you. It's from a God who died to save you. It's from a God who wants to guide you through this life and welcome you into the next life. And it's worth remembering. It's worth hanging on to things like this so that at times of doubt or discouragement, we know that we know that we know that this is truth. You think about the prophecy of the triumphal entry. It's mind-blowing, but Daniel understood what it meant. How do we know? Ever wonder why the Magi show up in Matthew chapter 2? Yeah, they saw a star. Okay, but how did they know what the star meant? Who was chief over the Magi? Daniel. So it would seem the Magi understood from Daniel that the time of the Savior's arrival was close. They understood. They remembered and they were watching. Who wasn't watching? The Jewish people. The people to whom the prophecy was given. The people of the nation where the prophecy was given hung onto it. They retained the memory, but not the people for whom it was primarily for. And Jesus says as much. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, parallel passage to what we read in Mark 11, the triumphal entry is followed by Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because he knows how the week is going to play out. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, Luke 19, verse 42, especially in this your day, a day that was prophesied, a day that was appointed, a day that was recorded, if you had known the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side and level you. And your children within you to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And you were supposed to. That's another prophecy, by the way. There at the end of Luke 19, that's a perfect description of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman army. 40 years before it happens. But the greater point that Jesus is making here, he expected his people to know and understand the time of his arrival. He expected his people to believe and follow the instructions that we read in his word. And that expectation hasn't changed. God has given us all that we need to be able to believe and trust and obey his word. When we need to hang on to that. We need to hang on to that, especially when times are good. So that when hard times come, when things are difficult or confusing or disappointing, we'll trust the book. We'll trust the plan for our lives that it lays out. We'll trust the rules for our lives it describes. We'll trust the power to live those lives that it promises. We'll trust the love that God has for our lives that it portrays. Because it's all real. It's all real. The way I know, the Bible says so. And the Bible proves itself to be true. Father, we thank you for your generosity and your grace in saving us, but also in revealing yourself to us. You make known your plans. You even invite us to participate in your plans so that we can understand, so that we can come before you in awe and worship your name. Worship your Son. Declare the praises of the one who offered himself at the cross. Lord, thank you that you love us enough that you want us to be sure, to have no doubt, to have evidence of things unseen. We pray your Holy Spirit would continue to illuminate your word for our understanding and continue to empower us to walk in obedience.